Well, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10. As we've worked our way through 2 Corinthians, we really have looked at two parts so far. The first part was Paul defending his ministry, and then the second part was the appeal for the contributions for the saints in Jerusalem. And now we move into this third part in chapter 10, and it's Paul being, you know, pretty confrontational with the Corinthians about some various issues. And so it seems a little odd in the structure from our perspective that he would start off by saying, "Oh, the mother of bride has recovered." And so it starts off with a part of defending the ministry, and then it kind of moves to a part through there where he talks about their reception toward him, some positive things about the way the Corinthians have responded to Paul, and moves into the area of him talking about encouraging them to complete their pledge toward the helping out the saints in Jerusalem, and then to go from there to a fairly strong confrontation. Seems very odd to us. And so because it seems odd to us, it's very easy to judge things as, well, that it shouldn't be that way, that's weird, or this couldn't be all the same author. We have that tendency to make evaluations of the way we think things ought to be at times. But regardless of that, Paul does move into this section where, in part, he defends himself because it has to do with some things they say about him, but it's not so much, or it's not primarily a defense of his apostleship like the first part was, more directed at some issues with them, some behaviors, some attitudes, some perhaps beliefs behind those things that the Corinthians are embracing that he's saying, hey, this has to be straightened out. And we can tell through this first part that it has to do with things he's heard, things that have been received by Paul, and so he's addressing those. So in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, he begins, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself." And so we can see with this restatement of who he is and so forth, a very definite break, or kind of a restartment of a section. And he's moved away from any sense of an editorial. It's very much him as the apostle addressing them. "I now, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." You're looking at these two qualities that really are not viewed highly in our society as virtues of leadership. These are not things that people look to and say, "Oh, that's a great quality." I mean, we don't look at people running for president and say, "Oh, they got these great qualities. They're, meek and gentle." And some of those terms have, been kind of refined over years to where they have a different connotation than they had when Paul used it. These were, of the philosophers of this time, these were qualities that, that a person of note would have. These were qualities that people should have that if they were worthy. The idea of meekness, that he says he's meek, could be in the sense of humble. I remember I was at it was an introduction deal to, what is the, can't even think the name of the thing now. What's it, how to win friends and influence people or whatever it is. But it was an introduction thing, to get you to sign up and spend your hundreds of dollars for their training. But anyway, that was one of the questions that night was, what are qualities of leadership? And so people are saying these things, and I said, humility. And this facilitator, she struggled putting that one down. It was one of those things, when you're asking a group and you're writing it down, you have to write down whatever they say, but it was like, what is this doing in my list? You know, because it was so foreign to anything that they...
Was this before or after you paid the
$100? No, I didn't pay. This was the introduction. This was like, she's probably thinking, I hope he doesn't sign it. But you know, it's a very different thing. But meekness, humility in that regard was much more of a mean between two extremes. You know, it's been said at times it's that middle road between always being angry and never being angry at the right thing. You know, always being angry at anything and never being angry at the appropriate things to be angry at. You know, so it's this balance almost, if you would, of a person that is able to make those distinctions. And so when it talks about Jesus, when he gives him as an example even, we see immediately that, well, wait a minute. You know, Jesus was this person that was incredibly kind to people. You know, he was on his mission, and his compassion would cause him to turn aside to help somebody. But at the same time, he was very confrontational with those that abused people, with those that were self-righteous. You know, he goes into the temple because they're misusing the temple and drives people out. I mean, so see, he was anything except, you know, this idea of meekness being milquetoast. That sure doesn't describe Jesus. And also Scripture talks, you know, in the Old Testament that Moses was the gentlest man alive. Well, Moses is, you know, not exact. You know, this was a leader of, you know, millions of people, and he wasn't somebody that just got run over. So it doesn't, you know, when we see these terms, we shouldn't read in kind of our cultural concepts into them by any means, but look at it in the sense of it. And then he says, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. So we have that sense of Paul saying, you know, I share this with Christ that I'm meek and gentle, but this sense of being gentle, being kind and compassionate, those kinds of things, this middle, you know, being able to balance that road, some of you see that and you think, oh, he's, you know, when he writes these letters that you know, are threatening, but when he gets here, he's not going to do anything. And Paul goes on to say, you're mistaken. You know, you're mistaken. So that word's been out about Paul. Somebody spread that, said, oh, you know, he's, you know, basically, you know, his bark is much, you know, louder than his bite. You know, his bark is big, but his bite, you know, he doesn't have one. And Paul is saying, you know, yeah, I can bark, but believe me, if you don't straighten up when I get there, I can bite also. And so he says, in verse 2, he says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to flesh. You know what, in a statement, you know, Paul is saying, I don't want to have to play that role. I don't want to play that role. I'd much rather come and have this atmosphere of camaraderie, of fellowship, of oneness, than to come as this apostle that has to enforce it. But believe me, I come as one that has the authority of an apostle. And you can see the accusation he's saying. He says, against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So you can start to see what some of the accusations against Paul is. That some are saying, well, you know, he's just a fleshly person. That is, you know, the way he acts, it's all out of his own ego. It's out of his, you know, his nature. So you can read into that whatever might be appropriate there. But to be in the flesh, to walk, you know, according to the flesh, would mean I am controlled by my, not that I'm human, but by my sinful nature. And so this word, we end up with this wordplay here that he says, well, we are, you know, we do live in the flesh. As he moves on, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, that is, though we are fleshly, though I have a human body, doesn't mean that I operate according to a fallen nature, you know, or a human nature, if you would, because there is that new nature that he has. And so he's making that distinction. So you can see with that that Paul has been accused of being, having a very heavy-handed letters, but not having the courage to back it up when he's there, and that really he's just driven out of his own ego, his own desires, his own selfishness, his own, his own agenda. And he's disputing that, saying, I come with the confidence of the appointment that I have. He moves on in that one. He says, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So as we engage in this spiritual warfare, it's not by our fleshly nature, it's not by human nature, but in, as opposed in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And so you can see there that shift of focus. Paul is saying, there is a warfare and divinely purposed, divinely appointed, divinely directed to engage in a warfare, and it's for the destruction of those houses of power, wherever they would be, whatever kind of fortresses, whatever spiritual battlegrounds that are set up, strongholds. He says, we are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now that's a really powerful statement when you think, when you look through it. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And you think about, just the things in our culture, the things that surround us, think of as Christians. And all the speculations, all the things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. I mean, if you started to list things, what are those things out there? The thoughts, the attitudes, the speculations, the presumptions that are there. And Paul's saying, that's what we engage against. We're destroying all of those. I guess, for me, I just am continually amazed at how evolution has become, it's been for so long now, that it is just factual. It's just factual when it's presented anytime, wherever. And you'll see this on TV, they'll be doing something, and it's just factual. It's not, 90% of the scientists believe this. It's not 99% of the scientists believe it. It's just factual. It's, and the one of the interesting things, a guy wrote a book about 20 years ago that, is not a Christian. But this scientist wrote from, where he's from, another country, but he, the book was dealing with how there are all these different views of evolution, and all these various scientists do not agree. They're all saying, "Well, this is the we all agree on evolution," kind of basically. But when they get looking at it, they have all these different views on how it happened, and there's such a disagreement. But you never hear that. That's not presented in when they're. When PBS comes on and says, this happened and this happened. Well, you can think of that in the sense of speculation. That it basically becomes a speculation that has a major control over the way that, our culture thinks. I've often thought that there has to be a connection between the Supreme Court decision with on abortion and the rise in these murders that are have to do with almost like this drive-by shooting, but not the drive-by where you're aiming, just shooting people randomly, almost like some of these gangs where to be initiated you have to kill somebody. We've come along and we've said life has no meaning, basically. And then you're going, why do these kids think life has no meaning? Actually, some of those gangs that react that way, they actually understand that our society has said that life has no meaning. But there's a variety of things that you could put and say are speculations. Could fall into certain areas that they're philosophies that people bring. And Paul is saying, we are destroying those speculations. He's also saying, with that this attack has to be against the things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. Well, you think of all those things that oppose God. Then he moves on from that and he says, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that becomes the one that's perhaps the most convicting to think. If you think of it in a sense of application for yourself, to say, every thought I have is going to fall under the obedience of Christ. That I'm going to take all my thoughts and place them, are they in this category of being, that could be classified that they fall under the obedience of Christ. Well, those become very strong, applicational points for us. And then he moves on from that and he says, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Definitely a statement that's a little hard to follow for me. But you see his strong stance. We are ready, we're able to stand against and to take on disobedience. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. And that's what we tend to do. See everything physical. And Paul moves from there. He says, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. And so once again, we start to see between the lines that there are those that are saying, we belong to Christ and Paul doesn't. Paul's not a believer. And Paul says, if you have confidence that you're a Christian, well, just in your own confidence, be assured we're Christians too. Basically becomes his argument. He's not arguing they're not Christians, but he's saying this idea that we're not Christians, you're really off base. And he says, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for the building you up and not for the destroying you, you have to kind of enjoy Paul's humor at times, sarcasm, whatever. But if I was to boast about my authority, by the way, which God gave to me so that you could be edified, not that you would be destroyed. He just kind of throws it in there. And then he says, if I was to boast somewhat further about your authority, which the Lord gave for you for building up, I will not be put to shame. To boast about what God has done for me, it's not going to cause me any humiliation. It's not going to cause shame. It's nothing for me to run from. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. And so he's been as pretty much as straightforward as he can in the sense of warning. Listen, you ought to respond to the things I'm saying. And it would be so much more pleasant for both of us if you'd respond before I get there. But if you think when I come that I'm going to be wimpy, you're greatly mistaken. And you know, and he bases that authority not on his ego, not because he's a self-appointed, not because a group has elected him, but because he's been divinely appointed, and he comes with the authority of Christ as Christ's appointed servant. And that's where Paul is at. I think for us, you know, some of the direct applications is just to look at what he's saying, you know, when he talks about this warfare, and for us to you know, to take that into account with other parts of Scripture, that you know, there is a spiritual world, and we see the physical, but behind the physical is a spiritual. And to be, for us to be thinking, okay, one of our objectives in life should be you know, destroying speculations and destroying those things that are raised up against the knowledge of God, and to be taken ever captive or ever thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And then you know, and with that to say, you know, we have to be careful about seeing everything as physical, that there's a spiritual dynamic. And I don't know that it's always easy, you know, to say, you know, I don't think you want to get to the point of, you know, saying, well, there's two presidential candidates and I like one and I don't like one, or I don't like either one, whatever the case might be. And so, you know, the devil's behind, you know, whoever I don't like. You know, that's not where we need to be, per se, unless you have some, you know, better evidence than that. But to realize that there are spiritual dynamics. Sometimes we have to fight against the thing that is physical. We have to take the stand against what's physical. You know, maybe there's laws, maybe there's consequences, punishment. But to realize behind these things are spiritual battles. And sometimes we get so focused on the physical, we fail to realize the spiritual issues. Well, questions, thoughts, insights that you have?
The part about the fortresses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I was really surprised, this appears to be the only place where that phrase is even being used. Because it seems to be such a common thing that I was really surprised that it wasn't something that was that Paul or others didn't write more about.
As mentioned on a couple other occasions, I think there are things in different theologies that we may have strong disagreement with, where they latch on to something that is appropriate and is true, and they give an emphasis to it that we maybe neglect. And I think that's probably one, you know, in the sense of some of that aspect. But then my understanding of that, it just seems to go in areas that, for the life of me, I just, you know, I cannot find it in Scripture. So they'll come to things, for instance, say, well, you know, Tulsa would never see a spiritual revival until, you know, we can, you know, pray and get God to break the spiritual stronghold that's on Tulsa from an event, or, you know, whatever. So, you know, like Tulsa, one of the big things that you know, I from time to time see associated with this race riot that was, what, like 70 years ago or something, whatever it was. And so you'd have that. So unless we're going to repent of that and break that stronghold, then we'll never see spiritual revival or things like that. Or they might go to a community, you know, like X community out here. There was back in the 1800s, there was a witch there. A coven of witches, and so there, you know, you'll never have spiritual revival there until you break that stronghold of those witches. And that's the part that I just, you know, doesn't seem to be what Paul's talking about, and doesn't seem to be associated with Scripture. But the appropriateness is to pick up and say there are a spiritual stronghold, there is this spiritual dynamic, but they give such concrete things to it at times that you know, becomes, well, where do you get that from? You know, based upon what? And I think that's, so it is those things that, you know, I think you always have to be careful about, is when something that maybe is there, and I don't necessarily want to say minor, but minor in the sense of, as you were saying, that you don't see a lot of reference, and all of a sudden it becomes your major theology, that becomes, should be a concern, you know, based on what. But that's an interesting observation on your part. Well, I don't think of it in the sense of what I was talking to Wynn about, but I think in the broader sense, like, you know, it seems to me that Paul's speaking broadly, and I think, you know, maybe the more immediate application though becomes that, then maybe perhaps where I went with application, you know, becomes those speculations, and I did go broad in the sense of talking about as a culture, and so maybe a more direct application would have been, say, what are those speculations within a congregation that's taking people away from God? And so the speculations become, you know, and you could look at things today that go in that's popular perhaps. You know, speculations have become, well, there couldn't be a hell because God's a nice guy. So there cannot be hell. You know, and that becomes not so much that Scripture teaches it, but it doesn't fit with our view of God. So you could have various things like that that would also fit that idea of speculations. That if you only see those things as human philosophical arguments, then we're really deceived. You know, there's spiritual dynamics behind things that lead us astray. So yes, I went very broad, and maybe more direct would be that. So within Corinth, within this group, there are these speculations, and some of the speculations has to do with about authority of apostles. That's not only authority of Paul, but authority of apostles. As we'll see later in this, that gets into even the gospel. And Paul saying, that's what I wage war against. And so I think it's, you know, it could be much more direct than what I said earlier. Yeah. But then I think application is what you're saying. You know, as I take it into my own personal life, then the application becomes that, what are these speculations that I entertain? You know, and I think those are really strong things for us to think about. What are the things that we embrace that basically are speculations? You know, because, and I'm still amazed at how strong, you know, in my own life, how strong something can be because somebody said it. Depending on when it was said, who said it, what's going on in your life. Somebody could have said something, and you can see that as, you know, that is, you know, that is the nugget of truth. And then you go, why? Where did I get that from? Is it in Scripture? Is it, you know? So I think those are kinds of things that we have to look at. What are the prayer requests?